It's so good to see everybody here. Have some familiar faces that we haven't seen in a while. That's always a blessing. And as Roger was just saying in his prayer, how wonderful it is to seemingly be over the hump, right? Where we're this COVID thing, where we're starting to kind of get back to a little bit of normalcy. And I just pray that continues. So this morning we continue in Luke's gospel. We're halfway through this opening section, which deals with the promise of the forerunner. And we know, of course, that forerunner to be John the Baptist. A man by the world's estimation was nothing special. He was a rather odd man. They certainly would not have deemed him to be great. Now, we're really not going to learn a whole lot about John the Baptist until chapter 3, when we see him in the wilderness preaching his gospel of repentance to the people of Israel. Like I said, he was somewhat of an odd man. He didn't dress like the people of his day. He didn't talk like them. He didn't eat like them. He didn't live like them. He was an odd fella. And he didn't conquer any lands like Herod or like Alexander the Great. He didn't rule over people or have some grand building projects like Herod the Great. His career ended rather abruptly in his early 30s when he was beheaded. John the Baptist didn't really have much success in his life as far as his career goes, as the world standard would have it. In fact, if you Google history's greatest men, like I did this week, you'll come up with an article from Time magazine that lists the 100 greatest men throughout history. And guess what? John the Baptist doesn't even make the cut. Yet this is the man that the Bible calls great. This is the man that the Bible calls great. Twice, in fact, here in our text this morning, the angel prophesies that he will be great. And again in Luke 7:28, when Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, says that he's the greatest of all men born to women up to that point. How is it that this man declared to be great by God is overlooked and ignored and so mistreated by the world? Well, simply put, because when measuring what makes for greatness, the world uses a broken measuring stick. The world looks at things like wealth, success, fame, political acumen, social influence, even such ridiculous measures as being able to sing really well, or hit a ball far, or put it in the hole more often than not. These are just some of the things by which the world evaluates greatness. But this is not how God measures greatness, is it? No. And this morning we're going to look at why John the Baptist is considered great by God, and I'm going to give you the ending up front right now. As we learn what it is about John the Baptist that made him so great, we're going to see that we too are called to be great in the eyes of God. We are called to be great in the eyes of God. Now I know that all of us here are far too humble to want to be called great, right? That seems like that shouldn't go with our humility like we learned this morning. So we're just going to have to tough it out and accept the honor. I know it'll be difficult, but I think we'll survive, because in the end what we're going to see is that just like John the Baptist, our greatness has nothing to do with us, but it has everything to do with the grace and power of God through His Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. True greatness, we will learn, true greatness is measured by the degree to which your life gives glory and honor to God. Okay? So the greater you are, the greater glory and honor your life gives to God. So can you handle that? I hope so. I hope so. And with that in mind, let us pray and allow me to ask the Lord to bless this time, and then we'll begin in Luke's gospel. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, for the truth and the light in our lives that it is, for the power of salvation that you have so condescended and blessed us with your truth in written form that we might know you and that we might serve you and honor you and glorify you with our lives. I ask you this morning, Father, to be with us. We pray for your Holy Spirit's guidance and protection. Should I say anything that is an error, I pray, Father, that you would guard us from that. I ask you, Lord, to be with us as we look into your word, as we look at this man, John the Baptist, and what you have to say about him. And I pray that your Spirit would convict us where necessary and encourage us and guide us. And I pray, Lord, that your name would be honored and that Christ would be lifted up. And that when we walk away from here today, we would all share in the experience of your presence in our hearts. I pray for those here, Father, that may not know you. I ask for your power to break through the hard heart and to unclog the deaf ear and help us all, Father, to see the glory of Jesus Christ in your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth. We met them. He being a Levitical priest, one of countless numbers. She also being of the Levitical line, her father being a priest. They were a godly couple, both righteous in the sight of God, we learned. But they have no children because Elizabeth had been barren her whole life. Now they are well advanced in years, and this expression simply means that they are well advanced in years. They're old, right? They cannot have children, even if she had not been barren. It's kind of like Abraham and Sarah, if you remember. Sarah says, when she hears that they're going to have a child, she says, well, how's that going to be possible? How am I going to enjoy my husband in that way? We're both well beyond those years. Some have estimated that Zacharias and Elizabeth were probably in their 60s or maybe even later than that. They were pretty old. They're not going to have any children by all estimations. Well, the day comes when Zacharias is called to minister at the temple, and by God's providence, he is chosen to offer up the incense there inside the temple, right at the altar of incense. This offering was done twice a day, every day, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And of course, it represented that incense, the smoke that lifted up. It represented the prayers of the people. There would have been one common prayer offered up every time that incense was lifted up to the Lord, both by the people outside the temple as well as the priest who was inside offering it up. And that prayer was for God to remember his promise to Israel, to send the Messiah, send the Christ, redeeming Israel from their sins, rescuing them from their bondage, and restoring God's kingdom on earth. This is the prayer of God's people throughout all time. It was the prayer of Adam and Eve who first received the promise of an offspring who would defeat Satan. It was the prayer of Lamech who named his son Noah, which means rest. He hoped that his son would be that one who brought the rest. It was the prayer of Abraham who longed to see the day when the Christ would come and bless the whole world through his seed. We remember David, who loved God. He had a heart for God, however imperfectly. Yet in Psalm 62, he cried out to the Lord, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation." And of course, Solomon, in Psalm 72, praying for the ideal king to rule, says, May he judge your people with righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass. May he rule from sea to sea, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. This is the prayer that was expressed in Isaiah's prophecy of chapter 9 when he says, "For a child will be born unto us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Mighty Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It is the prayer for the soon and glorious arrival of the Savior of God's people. And you'll find it throughout all of the Old Testament, all the way down to the last word God gave in the Old Testament in Malachi. There, speaking through Malachi, that final prophet of the Old Testament, God gives one more promise to his people concerning the coming Savior. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi's prophecy tells of one who would go before the Lord, preparing the way. And so for all of history up to this point, God's faithful children, that is, those who believed God's word and longed for its fulfillment, they all hoped and longed for the fulfillment. Just as Eve and Lamech hoped that their child would be the promised one, and the psalmist cried out for him, and the prophets prophesied of him, they all longed for the arrival of the Christ. And ever since Malachi's prophecy, that there would be first one to come before him, many faithful Jewish families, husbands and wives, hoped that their son would be that promised forerunner of the Christ. Now, here we are, 400 years later, in a time when the expectation of the Christ's coming was at an all-time high, God finally breaks his silence by sending his angel to this common priest with an uncommon faith. He says, "Your petition has been heard," he says. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." And a fitting name, the Hebrew form of that name, means God is gracious. God is gracious. And how true that is, for he is gracious to promise redemption and salvation instead of wiping out man for his sin. He is gracious in his long-suffering kindness as he patiently endures century upon century of his people's continual rebellion. And he is gracious to orchestrate the events of history to right now bring about the fulfillment of both of these promises. First, the forerunner, then the Christ. This child, John, whom the angel prophesies in verse 15 that he will be great, and Jesus will declare that he was the greatest born of women, this son, Zacharias' son, he will be the forerunner to the long prayed for, long anticipated Christ Jesus. And Zacharias' son will be great. Now, quite an honor. Can you imagine that? God's word declares him to be great. Such a description should pique our interests, shouldn't it? So what is it about John that made him great? Again, this is our focus this morning. True greatness as defined by God. And so we pick up here in verse 14. As the angel continues speaking to Zacharias, he says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." We see here the response that this child will bring, the response to greatness. First, the response by his parents, and second, by many, many others, he says. Now, as I mentioned before, many faithful Jewish fathers and mothers, ever since Malachi's day, had held out some level of hope that his or her son might be that promised forerunner. And what joy and gladness that would bring to be chosen as the parent of the forerunner of the Messiah. Certainly that would be a reason to have joy and gladness. The honor alone would be a blessing beyond imagination, but even more than the honor of that would be the reality of what it means. It means that the Christ is coming. and very soon, within his lifetime perhaps. How exciting, and what joy and gladness. Joy and gladness are terms in the New Testament that almost always are used to refer to the overwhelming response to God's great and mighty deeds. You'll remember the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy upon seeing the kingly star in the night sky. Jesus tells us that there is abundant joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Who is it that directs the stars? Who is it that turns the hard heart? It's God acting, and that is the result, joy and gladness. And in Jude 24, we read that God, through Jesus Christ, is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And that's our word for gladness. It means great exaltation. It is all of God. Joy and gladness will be theirs because God is the one at work. Zacharias and Elizabeth will have joy and gladness because they will have a son they've longed for their whole lives, something they no doubt at this point had resigned to the fact that it's just not going to happen. But God remembered their years of praying for a son. But not just that, they will rejoice because their miraculous son will be the fulfillment of prophecy. They will get to participate in God's promise of redemption in a way that nobody else gets to. Their son's the forerunner. But above all, their hearts will be filled with joy and gladness for what God is doing through their son. He is fulfilling his promise. The silence is broken. The waiting is over, and the Lord is coming. Hallelujah! The Savior is nigh. There's nothing more joyous than that for them and for all of God's children. And he says, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is why he says many will rejoice. He's speaking of all who love God, who pray for his kingdom come and his will to be done. But notice it doesn't say all will rejoice at his birth, but it says many. Why not all? I mean, John's bringing a message of God's salvation to his people. Why would not all rejoice in that? Well, it's bound in the reality that not all want to be saved by John's coming Savior. This is why not all will rejoice. First of all, many are unconcerned over their sin. Man in his natural state is calloused to the sting of sin. The weight of his burden has no effect on him, for he is spiritually dead and cannot feel it. They do not sense their rebellion against the King of the universe, nor do they carry with them any degree of urgency over their impending condemnation. Content in their sin, these men and women couldn't care any less about John's ministry of reconciliation. So simply out of apathy, many aren't going to rejoice. But then perhaps many others, even more, would cling to their sins. Like a shipwrecked mariner clinging to his chest of gold as it drags him to the depths of the ocean. These people cling to their sins. Within their conscience, they secretly acknowledge the wickedness of their lusts, but rather than turning from them, they instead cling to them. They rejoice in their sins. Lust and corruption and lies are their gods. They will not rejoice, for John's arrival signals the end of their wicked party. It reminds me of the demons in Matthew chapter 8, who upon seeing Jesus approach them, it says, they cried out saying, "What business do you have with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Men and women like this love their sin, and they don't want anything to disrupt it or stop it. So whether it be out of apathy or avarice, not all will welcome the coming Messiah. And sadly, it's no different than it is today. But God's people, those who are righteous before him, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, those who know him in a saving way through faith, They are filled with joy and gladness at the coming of this child, for he will be to them proof of God's grace and faithfulness. He signals the fulfillment of a promise dear to the heart of every child of God, the promise of the coming Savior. And we see in verse 15, it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." When God looks down on John, he sees greatness. And why is that? Well, simply put, because John's life is marked by sanctification and salvation. Sanctification and salvation. Look again, it says, he will drink no wine or liquor. I lost my place. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, alcohol is not prohibited in the Bible. There is a proper use for it, we learn. Back in the first century, they used it to purify water. They would mix a little wine with the water. They didn't have clean plumbing like we do or anything like that, so there was a use there. It was also used medicinally. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for whatever ailed his stomach. And even strong drink seems to have had a place. In Proverbs 31:6, we read that, 36, I don't think it's 31:6, I think I wrote that down wrong. It says, "Gives strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." I would argue that this supports the use of palliative care for those who are suffering in death and great pain. It doesn't mean if you have a bad day, go have a drink, but that God has given us means to ease the suffering of those who are dying. But John's not going to partake of any of this, it says. He will set himself apart from any external substance that could cloud his thinking or influence his spirit. Only the Holy Spirit will be his comfort. This speaks to John being sanctified, set apart from the world to live a life dedicated to God. Now, some have assumed that this means that John was a Nazarite, not to be confused with a Nazarene like Jesus, someone born in Nazareth. No, a Nazarite was a special vow of consecration to the Lord. And for your own study, you can look in Numbers chapter 6 and learn all about that. In essence, they swore for a time not to touch any alcohol, and not just alcohol, but the whole fruit of the vine. They wouldn't even eat grapes or raisins. And they couldn't cut their hair, and they wouldn't touch anything dead. And so even if a family member died while they were under this vow, they couldn't go near them. But it was a temporary vow. And in the Bible, only Samson was said to be a lifelong Nazarite. Some have suggested perhaps Samuel was as well. We don't know that for sure. But John's abstaining from wine and alcohol is like a Nazarite vow. But that's the only thing in common with it that we're told, so we're not really sure if it was a Nazarite vow. And the point isn't that he abstained from alcohol. That's not necessarily the focus here. The point is that John's life was so dedicated to the Lord that he would not allow his spirit to be influenced by any outside substance. Instead, he would find all of his strength, all of his zeal and comfort, all of his encouragement from the Holy Spirit. Turn with me forward to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Our pastor is leading us through this wonderful description of all the blessings in Christ Jesus that his children have. And in verse 15, we read, here in this chapter 5, he's exhorting us to be imitators of God. And he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And you'll remember in Thessalonians, Paul tells them, what is the will of the Lord but your sanctification, to be set apart from lusts and fornication and all those things. Paul's saying to them, understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that, he says, is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is exhorting us to take our Christian lives seriously. The time is short, he says. Walk carefully, wisely, and don't waste what God has given to you. He says being drunk is dissipation, which means indulgence or wastefulness. John's life will be so dedicated to the Lord such that he will not even touch alcohol. He doesn't even want the temptation or the outside chance that anything would cloud his thinking or quench the Spirit within him. In other words, he would not take his calling lightly. He would be serious about what his life's purpose was, and that was to point people to Christ. Nothing would distract him from that purpose. Nothing. John would be great because he lived a sanctified life, separated from the world, dedicated to the Lord, giving glory and honor to God. Now, of course, I think we can include this reality in the list of why John's parents would have joy and gladness for his arrival. For it is the greatest desire of every godly parent and grandparent for their children to live lives that give glory to God. Children, do you know that? Do you know that your parents' or your grandparents' prayer for your life is to be truly great? Not in the estimation of the world, but in God's eyes. Now, there's nothing inherently bad about worldly achievements. Plenty of God-fearing Christians achieve wealth and success and even fame. But that's not our purpose on this earth. Our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we do this by being set apart from the world and living for Him. I trust that we're all familiar with Mark 8:36, where Jesus asks, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" What makes one great in the eyes of the world means nothing for eternity. Only your relationship with Christ matters. What good is it if you become great in the eyes of the world but you don't know Christ? It's no good at all. So I ask, do you know Him? Are you following Him? Have you let go of the shiny trinkets and the fleeting pleasures of this world and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that He will supply all your needs? And I have to ask myself that too. I'm not just preaching at you. I'm preaching this whole thing to me. This is the sanctified life. And looking from the outside at John, it would be obvious that he was different. He was set apart. His first priority was the kingdom of God, so much so that he would live this simple and pure life of holiness, separated from the pleasures of the world, so he wouldn't look like the world, he wouldn't talk like the world, eat like the world, dress like the world, or live like the world. This is the life that is truly great. How many times have we heard in Christian ministry people who strive to be a part of the culture in order to reach the culture? John didn't try that at all, because that's not how you reach people. You reach people with the truth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, may I ask, are we not all called to be just like John? Aren't our lives supposed to be separate from the world? Or are we supposed to look like everybody else? I don't know who it was that said it first, but it goes like this. If Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? And of course, again, it doesn't mean we can't work hard to achieve success in this life. In fact, you should work hard at whatever you have laid before you. Ecclesiastes 9:10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And Colossians 3:23 says that whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord and not for men. And nor does it mean that we can't enjoy the comforts that this world offers, especially in this time and place that we have been blessed to live. But they shouldn't be our main goal in life. And even more so, it should be obvious from the outside that we are different, that we are not of this world, that ours is a home far away, a citizenship in a heavenly country. Our lives should reflect an inner joy and an inner peace that makes people look twice and ask, what's wrong with that person? Why are they so odd? They're happy all the time. They have some joy I just don't understand. Aren't they looking around? Don't they see what's going on in the world? Why aren't they depressed and angry and sad all the time, just like the rest of us? And then we can answer them because we know the truth. We know the truth. We know what our true purpose in life is. And then offer to tell them, would you like to know? It is then that we can be like John the Baptist, pointing them to Christ. So John's greatness is seen in his being sanctified externally, but not just externally. It also says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is internal sanctification. And this really is the main point of why John is so great. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. John will know the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit even before he is born. That is so amazing. We all know that before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and went upon men and women for a time to empower them to do mighty deeds for the Lord. Well, John lived before Pentecost. Thus, the Spirit of God came upon him in this way. Only John's indwelling of the Holy Spirit was for his whole life, even while in the womb. It is by the power of God's Holy Spirit that John would be great. So who gets the credit for John's greatness before God? God does. Who gets the credit for our greatness before God? God does. It is only through the Holy Spirit that we can do this, that we can have such an honor to be great in God's sight. This morning we learned about how it is by the Holy Spirit's power that we have the ability to imitate Christ's humility. And the same applies to his greatness, the greatness of John. Now, before we move on from this, let me just take a moment to draw from this two very important truths, I think. First of all, notice that God knows all about John the Baptist here, doesn't he? And this is long before he's even conceived. If you look down in verse 24, it says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. So John hasn't even been conceived yet. But the angel is telling Zacharias all about this boy named John. This speaks to the reality of God's sovereign election, doesn't it? Absolutely. And that's all over Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, God said of Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Paul says of himself in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And of course, we all know Romans 8:29, I hope. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his son. This here is further testimony of God's sovereign election. As Paul wrote to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, and it is texts like these that show us that he knew us before there ever was an us. God knew John before there was a John, just as he knows you and me long before we existed. There are so many scriptures that speak to this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5 comes to mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. The second point I'd like to focus on real quick is the fact that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in the womb. This tells us of another very important truth. Human life does not begin at birth. Human life does not begin at birth, but it begins within the womb. Here he's talking about John as a real human person with a soul and a spirit, yet he's a fetus in the womb of his mother. Even more than that, down in chapter 40, or I'm sorry, verse 41, we'll see that this unborn child appears to even have emotion. As he leaps within his mother's womb upon hearing the pregnant Mary's voice as she greets his mother Elizabeth. According to God, the unborn already have a name, a spirit, and even a personality. They are a human life. And of course, these aren't the main points, the intention of this text, but those truths do shine forth here, don't they? Yes. So here we see that John the Baptist will be great in the sight of God. His life will be externally sanctified, set apart from the world, and internally sanctified as God's Holy Spirit fills him and leads him and guides him. So we come now to the third point, the responsibility of greatness. What would be the point of John's life? God has been abundantly gracious to John, choosing him before he was even conceived, filling him with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. And he did all this for a purpose, didn't he? It says in verse 16, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is John's purpose. He is to be a forerunner that goes before whom? The Lord their God. It is the same declaration as found back in Malachi's prophecy when God said that he's going to send a messenger, and he says, quote, "And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This tells us clearly that John is the forerunner to the Lord God himself. It really couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? Who is Jesus Christ? He is God in the flesh. The result of John's greatness is joy and gladness for God's people. The reason for John's greatness is God's indwelling Holy Spirit. The responsibility of John's greatness is to serve both God and humanity by preparing the way for the Lord. He will fulfill that prophecy in Malachi. If you want to turn there, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." This is what John's purpose in life truly is, to whom much is given, much is required. John will be the greatest man who had ever been born to women, great in the sight of God, but not to his glory, but to God's glory, for John will prepare the way for the Christ. His message of repentance and the coming Savior would turn many of the sons of Israel back to whom? To the Lord their God. And he will do this not by looking like the world or acting like the world, but or participating in the culture of the world, but he will do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is because he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Both Elijah and John, they're very similar. They dressed funny. They both spent their lives in the wilderness, separated from the culture. They were both heralds of the truth. They were both persecuted for righteousness' sake at the hand of wicked rulers. It was Ahab and Jezebel that persecuted Elijah, and of course Herod and Herodias, who put to death John. And both did this all by the grace and power of God's Holy Spirit. The ancient church father Ambrose wrote, "These words are well added because the Spirit is never without power, nor power without the Spirit." So great was John's spirit of power and grace that his life and work would be used by God to turn many to the Lord. And this, of course, speaks of salvation. Many will be saved because John so dared to live his life apart from the world and dedicated unto the Lord. He will go before the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. You know, just as it is today, the family life of many first century Jewish people was in disarray. Fathers did not teach their children the truth of God, for how could they? They didn't know him. The Jewish religion had become apostate. They were teaching a false way to God. But John's gospel will turn their hearts to their children by turning their heads to the Lord, or turning their hearts to the Lord. And when the heart is truly changed and salvation comes into a home, true love is there. And there is no greater love that a father can show his children than to lead them to the Lord. True reformation always brings restoration, and true restoration always brings reformation. When men and women turn to the Lord, families are restored. You know, we celebrate the Great Reformation of the early 1500s. We celebrate that every October 31st, right? And that wasn't really about religion or what church you go to or who was in charge, but it was about turning from the words of men back to the words of God. That's what it was all about. That's reformation, and it brings restoration. And then in verse 17, he continues and he says, "And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous," the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Again, he's speaking of salvation here, and this word for disobedient, it means unpersuadable, or this old English word that I had to look up because I didn't know what it meant, contumacious. Contumacious. And I Googled, you know, there's a way to look at the history of a word and the usage of a word, and this word was very popular in the 1800s, and it's almost non-existent today in this culture of texting and abbreviations and emojis. Contumacious means stubbornly and willfully disobedient to authority. Stubbornly and willfully disobedient to authority. That's what this word for disobedient means. It's those who love their sin. And we all know them. We all were them at one point. And there's seemingly no help for these people. They are hell-bent on rebellion. But when the truth of the gospel breaks through their hard hearts and salvation comes, what happens next? They are turned from their foolish disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous. That is the fear of the Lord. They are turned to the Lord, and he does a work of reformation and restoration in their hearts. No longer do they love their sin and rebellion, for now God's law is written upon their hearts. They fear his name, and they seek to follow him. John will preach the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, and many whom God had foreknown long before they existed will turn to him. In order to fulfill this promise of the Christ, God will first send forth his forerunner. Just as the kings of men sent forth heralds before them, and their job was to announce the coming king, so too God would send his herald before himself to prepare the world before him. That herald, John the Baptist, a man great in the eyes of God. In closing, I want us to look forward to Luke chapter 7, just briefly at Luke 7, verse 28. John was a great man in the sight of the Lord, and in verse 28, we read Jesus' words, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Do you seek to be greater than John? John's greatness was seen in his separation from the world. Aren't we called to be in the world but not of the world? John's greatness was because of God's indwelling spirit. Do you know the gift of God's presence within your heart? John's greatness was manifested in his purpose and calling to prepare the way for the Lord by pointing people to the coming Christ. Isn't that our purpose? John preached a gospel of repentance and hope in the coming Christ. He got to say, "The Savior is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and look to Christ for salvation." We too preach a gospel of repentance and hope in the coming Christ. We get to say, "The Savior has already come. He has accomplished that salvation. Repent and look to him, for he is coming again. And his kingdom will have no end." This is our purpose. This is why we are here. We are ambassadors of grace, preachers of the gospel of peace, ministers of the reconciliation that can only come through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. We too are called to be great, great in the sight of God. And this is the measure of true greatness. It is measured by the degree to which your life gives honor and glory to God. Your life may not be near as monumental as John the Baptist's. You may not ever preach a sermon. You may not baptize the masses. But every life in Christ, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, if it's lived for the glory of God, is great in his sight. And the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. May God's Holy Spirit convict us, encourage us, and empower us to live a life sanctified unto the Lord, to fulfill our purpose and calling in this life, which is John's purpose and calling, and to not seek greatness as defined by the world, but rather greatness as defined by God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us in saving us. Thank you, Father, that you have made us for greatness, a greatness that is not found in ourselves, but rather in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that every heart here recognizes its need for your grace and mercy. And that if there are any here, Father, clinging to their sins, I pray, Father, that they would see their terrible state and that all would turn from this world's idea of greatness to embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, and be restored to the true purpose of life, and that is to know you, to honor you, to praise you, to serve you, and to enjoy you for all eternity. I pray, Father, that we go out from this place with a zeal for greatness the greatness that comes through sharing Jesus Christ with others. A greatness that is ours only because you are great. Thank you, Father, for your word again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.